Now, if you would please turn back to Romans 1. Romans 1. Now, Kurt, in his prayer, prayed that this chapel might not just be an academic exercise. And I trust that is your prayer, that as we open the Word, as is always the case, when the Word is open, God is speaking, and that our hearts would come at it with that understanding that in spite of the frailty of the vessel, which happens to be me today, God is speaking. And I've been praying throughout the preparation for this message and Friday's message for Him to direct my mind, my thoughts, to edit what I say, to make sure that what I say is accurate in representing His intentions for this passage. And so praying that the Holy Spirit will take this and make it more than an academic exercise, but that we, each of us, will receive it as it is intended and as it is truly the Word of God. Look, if you would, with me again, starting at verse 1, we'll read through verse 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll remember, what Paul is writing is a letter. He's writing it to a church that he, by his own admission in verse 13, says that he has never been to this church, never been able to visit in person, though he has often intended and desired to go to them. And yet there are obviously those that he has led to the Lord in other circumstances and other places during his ministry who have not now gone to the capital and are dwelling there at Rome, taking part in the church at Rome. And we know that because he names some of those people and some of the house churches in Rome by name in chapter 16. So though he's never been there, he is familiar with numerous individuals in the churches there at Rome. And he is writing this to believers whom he already loves, to whom he desires to go, that he may bear spiritual fruit with them as he has elsewhere in other churches. And so he's writing a letter. And as he's writing, love comes out. Now, it's love for those believers. But what's clear in the introduction here is that even more than that, it's love for the gospel. And when we write a letter, when we communicate, whether it be by phone, by email, by letter, our heart comes out, doesn't it? Especially when we're talking to someone we love. What's important to us in those unguarded moments, not when we're trying to keep up some kind of superficial appearance with those people, but people we know closely and can share our hearts with openly, love comes out. And that is true in this case. Now, in ancient letters, a writer would identify himself or herself, would then identify the recipient of the letter, and then give just a short greeting. We have at least another one of these in the New Testament. Let me read this ancient letter. This goes from Claudius Lysias to the governor Felix. It's recorded for us in Acts 23. And the greeting is this: Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. All right, that's the pattern. The writer, the recipient, the greeting. And Claudius Lysias is pretty succinct, isn't he? That's all he says there. And frankly, that's all Paul, according to the form of the letters of the ancient world, all Paul has to say. But as he's starting that, and he says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, okay, he's identified himself. And then immediately he starts talking about Jesus Christ, and it's as if he can't get beyond that. He's writing this introduction with this formula that's understood, that's common, that's normal. But he gets to the words Jesus Christ, and it heads a different direction. The overflow of his heart begins to show, and immediately it turns from this formulaic letter to a heart of love for Jesus Christ, for the gospel of Christ that had touched him, that had changed him, not just for a lifetime, but for all of eternity. And let me ask you, if you were writing a letter to other believers, if you were writing a letter about the gospel, would you know what to say? But if you and I were to write a letter telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, how long would it be? For a lot of us, it would be pretty short, wouldn't it? We'd have to struggle to think, okay, now the gospel means this. I know it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I know it has to do with justification. I know it has to do with forgiveness. There's repentance in there. But for a lot of us, it would be a strain, wouldn't it? It would have to be very purposeful. Everything would be set out, and it would probably be fairly short. But in Paul's introduction, just introducing himself, it takes off, and it's expansive. In fact, in the Greek, it's one sentence. All seven verses that we read in the English. It's all one sentence in the Greek. Paul barely gets in there and introduces himself and the purpose. And he mentions Christ and his love for Christ because of Christ's love for him starts speaking immediately and overflowing. And let me ask you this, and it's the thing the Lord has been challenging me with. If you and I were writing a letter to other believers about the gospel or about Christ, would there be the same kind of warmth and overflow of heart? An understanding of what the gospel means and what it's done? An understanding of who the gospel is all about? And love for that person, the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, it's an important message. And if you'll think about it, even the fact of who is writing is miraculous here. Look at the first word, Paul. We know he's writing to a group of Christian believers. But the fact that this man is the one who's writing, Paul, he's writing. A wealthy upbringing. A man who was trained at the highest levels of education secularly and then under Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis of his time. His father being a Pharisee, himself also a Pharisee of the strictest sect of Judaism. This man who among the Pharisees, even he says he was more zealous than his brethren. This man who was so zealous that he desired letters of the priests, the high priest, that he might go and persecute the church. And he did so, casting men and women into prison, we're told. This is the man. But he's been transformed. And this one who had been all about persecuting the church, trying to stomp out its influence, to erase the name of Christ if he could have in his zeal and his hatred for what Christ stood for and the claims that Christ made, this man now is writing about Christ. And in fact, he can't get beyond the words of Jesus Christ before his heart just tumbles out with the love he has for this one as he's writing to a church to strengthen their faith in Christ and their understanding of the gospel. So his identity itself is miraculous, but then look at his humility. He doesn't talk about his upbringing or his wealth or his training. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is everything to Paul. Young person, let me ask you. Faculty staff member, let me ask you. Is Jesus Christ everything to you? If you were to list what is important about you now and for all of your lifetime, would it be all about Jesus? Would he be the one you're living for and breathing for and doing for? The one about whom your dreams and desires revolve? Is he the one who has captured your heart, who is driving your life, who is motivating your love? For Paul, he is. And Paul says, the most important thing about me now is that I am a servant of Jesus Christ. He could have talked about the degrees he held, and many do, but they're focusing on things that are really empty when it comes down to it. He could have talked about the success that the Lord has given in planting churches even, but he doesn't, though many today do. He doesn't talk about anything else, but his main thing is his relationship, the personal relationship and the relationship of servitude and absolute devotion. He calls himself a bond slave, a servant, owing absolute loyalty to this one, Jesus Christ, for the remainder of his days. He's all about Jesus. In fact, in these first seven verses, he refers to Christ either by name or by description or by pronoun. in 7 verses, 8 times. It is, again, it's just tumbling out. He's mentioned the name of Jesus. And there is no sweeter thing on his tongue or to which his heart can respond. And he says, from now on, all of life is about him. And he's reveling in that, young person. Let me ask you, are you reveling in the fact that you belong to Jesus if you are saved? Are you reveling in the fact that according to 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, if you know Christ, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price now. And all of life, your dreams, your hopes, your purposes, those aren't for you anymore. They're his, as they ought to be, because he's the one who invested all of your abilities in you. Now, do you revel in that? Or are you resisting it? If you were writing this letter, would it be one of resistance, of grudging? You know, I'm saved, and I know that means I'm supposed to live differently, but I don't like it. And I'm only going to do so much of it, or only so long as I have people around me enforcing it? Or is it the wellspring of your heart that says, because of all he is and all he's done, the most important thing about my life is that I'm not my own. I'm his. I'm a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 1. And this man, Paul, who identifies himself as a servant of Christ, he is now separated to the gospel of God. Now, the word that he uses, separated unto, it's the same word that we get the word Pharisee from. He had been a Pharisee, set apart from a whole bunch of things, a long list of things, trying to earn their righteousness and to earn their salvation. But now he has come to something, the gospel. That he is not earning his salvation. It has been given by Christ. And now, not being set apart from all of those things, trying to earn his way to heaven, but being set apart to something, to someone who has done it, accomplished it for him. And now the remainder of his life is set apart to the gospel of God. And we shared on Friday the gospel of God, that last phrase of verse 1. It is, in reality, a gospel about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what the grammar means here. It's saying that this is the gospel given by God. Again, it's God's idea. It's God's creation, not man's. So take comfort in it. Take courage in it. That's why it's good news. No, human religion is not. And it's been rightly said that religion, every other religion, is works-based. It's man trying to do for himself, for herself, to earn their way to heaven. Every other religion is works-based, except this one. Every other religion is not good news because it's just a burden upon people to try to do enough, to love hard enough, to earn enough grace. But not the gospel. Religion is not good news. Even irreligion isn't good news. People who say, you know what, I don't believe anything. That's not good news. They may say, well, now I've escaped the tyranny of religion, of a works-based religious system. But you know what? If there is not a God, there's no meaning to life. There's no purpose for our being here. There's nothing from which we've come, nothing for which we're living, nothing to which we're going. That's not good news. But this is, the gospel is, and it's a gospel given by God. And it's not novel. In the first century, it would have seemed as if this is something different, something new, but it's not. And that makes the connection in verse 2, where it says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Going back to the earliest time, to immediately after the fall, Genesis 3:15, the first mention, foreshadowing of the gospel, that God would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That one, the seed of the woman, would bruise his head and that Satan would bruise his heel. It was foretold from that time, foreshadowing, looking forward to one, all the way to Malachi 4, where it's foretold that God will send another Elijah as a forerunner to the Messiah. From the earliest book, Genesis, from right after the fall to Malachi, it talks about this one who is coming. It was foretold by the prophets. Even the earliest preaching of the day makes this connection. It's important, young person. This is not just, you know, Stephen's off on a rabbit trail. Okay, I'm not. It's here in Romans 2, and Paul's not off on a rabbit trail either. The fact that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies is important. And that's clearly important to the first preachers in the New Testament era. It was Paul's pattern to connect this. In his sermon in Acts 13, he quotes from Psalm 2:7 to prove Christ's deity, that it was foretold that he would be the Lord and he would be divine. He quotes Isaiah 55:3, talking about the resurrection being prophesied. He quotes Psalm 16:10, also that the resurrection was prophesied. In Acts 17, when he's preaching, he says this: Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. For 3 Sabbaths he goes and he uses the Old Testament prophecies to prove that Christ is the one who fills in all the blanks. It's perfect. He perfectly fulfills all of the prophecies. Philip, one of the earliest preachers of the New Testament era, in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53:7-8. And it says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The eunuch asked, of whom is the prophet writing this, of himself or of another? And Philip says, it's another, but let me tell you about him. Starting in Isaiah, preaching Jesus Christ. Peter did the same at Pentecost. In fact, in the whole sermon, about half of the sermon at Pentecost is quotation directly from the Old Testament, saying that Christ had come and that scripture was being fulfilled through him and about him in their presence. Half of the sermon is quotation from the Old Testament. And where are they taking their cue? Why is it important to Paul? Why is it important to Philip? Why is it important to Peter? Because they're following Christ's pattern. In fact, when he runs into 2 disciples on their way back to Emmaus after the crucifixion, and they're dejected about the Christ and that all that's taken place in Jerusalem, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus Christ expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, starting as far back as Moses, telling them about himself. A young person, that's important. That it wasn't new. It's not new. It's not myth. It's not fairy tale. It's not man's creation. It has been foretold for more than 1,500 years before it was fulfilled. And Christ fulfilled the prophecy perfectly, down to the letter. Now, it's also mentioned in verse 2. Look there again. That the prophets wrote all of this in the Holy Scriptures. Well, it's important to know this. Because where is the answer, young person? When somebody asks you, do you know the way of eternal life? Or what's the answer to the human dilemma? It's not in your mind. It's not in your imagination or theirs. It's not in the impression upon you. The place you go, the place I go, the place they need to go, it's in the Holy Scriptures. Here. These aren't man's. They're holy. They have the characteristic, the nature of being holy. These are God-given. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origin or interpretation, as the King James translates it. It's not man's. It's not sourced from the heart or imagination of any man or any woman. This comes straight from God through the prophets, the instruments he was using to write it down. But it is all God's. And so when someone says, what's the answer? Your answer should be not I think or I believe, but Scripture says. Because that is the confidence that you have. That is the confidence that I have to go to the Scripture, to see what was foretold, to see what was revealed in Christ, and to say he is the one. He is the answer. Go there, not to your imagination, not to your impression, not to your mind or creativity, but to God's. Because the gospel has always been God's idea. And you and I should be lovers of the word. And the more we are lovers of the word, the more our hearts will overflow with love for the Lord revealed in the word. Have you thought why? Why when Paul mentions Jesus Christ, does it just overflow like this? The love? Remember what he had been. He'd been a Pharisee. His life had been all about the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the Word. So when he saw the Lord who had been revealed in the Word, that he had devoted his life to, he understood. And there was a depth of meaning and love there because of what he understood, as well as the transformation that it made in his own heart. And you and I also should be lovers and students of the Word. Are you? Could you say, I'm a lover of the Word? Could you say, I have a desire for the Word? John Wesley could. Listen to what he says in the introduction to one of his messages. John Wesley said, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I'm a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be. And then he uses a Latin phrase, which means a man of one book. A young person, you and I can be reading many books, and we have many books, much more than some of the ancients would have had to use. We turn to them sometimes for pleasure, sometimes for study, sometimes for necessity. But let your life and my life be characterized that we are men and women of the book. And as we know the book, we will know the Savior. As we love the Word, we will love the Savior. And as we read the book, we will see the Savior. And it will overflow as we speak of him, the depth, the richness, the doctrine, the understanding of who he is and of what he's done. Let me again ask you, if you were writing this letter, would your heart have overflowed like Paul's? We've looked at two verses, and they're packed with meaning. They're packed with love for the Lord. They're packed with a new understanding of what he is and what's important about him. That there's nothing he's done. There's nothing he's earned, degrees. None of that's important. But only the fact that he has a Savior. A Savior who's been revealed by the prophets. A Savior who's changed his life. And now all of his life is about this one. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you love Christ like Paul did? The more we understand the Word, the more we understand the gospel, the more we will share the love for the Christ of the gospel. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would spark our hearts to love you. Paul here has spoken from personal testimony. He saw the Lord that day on the road to Damascus, and Paul's life had never been the same since. And Father, forgive us for many times trying to live just the way we did before we came to Christ. That shows a weak understanding of what we were and a weaker understanding of what Christ is and what he's done. We pray that you would help us to love your Word. And as we do, to see Christ there in all his richness and all his beauty, to understand more fully what he has done for us. And as we do, Father, our hearts will overflow more and more each day with love for him. We pray that all of our lives this day would be about you, not about ourselves, our own dreams, our aspirations, our plans, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will show in how we live. And it will show, as it did for Paul, even in how we communicate to others. We ask this, that Christ may be praised, and in Jesus' name, amen.